2. We begin at verse 4. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scripture? I'm going to kind of second half of verse 4. It's all there in your study guide, your reflection guide. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the earth was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not, God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden and to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took out of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Lord God, now we come around the scriptures as our forebears have done for millennia. We do so to listen for the voice of the Spirit to breathe in this place. We enter the realm of holy mystery, Lord, when we enter this story, when we enter this book called the Bible. We believe that it was inspired to nourish us, to help us to live more fully in the way of Jesus. And so we ask you, living Word of God, Jesus Christ, now teach us, yoke up with you, Lord Jesus, to learn the scriptures so as to live more fully in your way. In Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated, everyone. The Lord God bent low to the dusty ground. He was especially attentive to the details of this particular project. It would be a masterpiece of creative genius, complex beyond comprehension, yet made from mud. I imagine dirt under his divine fingernails, mud on the knees of his overalls. God is, after all, a gardener and a potter in this creation story. One cannot garden or make pottery without getting dirty. So God engages the dust of the ground in ways previously unimaginable. God makes, in the Hebrew, the Adam, a human from dust. And the man would be forever inextricably linked to the earth. His vocation, his story written within the creative confines of terra firma. This would be his home, a beautiful blue sanctuary in the midst of a dangerous and violent cosmos. And then God, the gardener and potter, does something exceedingly strange. God relates to the medium in ways, once again, unimaginable. God performs mouth to mouth. God breathes into the dust creature divine breath. And the Adam becomes a living being. The inanimate sculpture comes alive. We have here a creature of humble and sublime origin. Made from mud, yet animated with divine breath, we have here the seamless union of dust and spirit. The creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2 offer the reader an exquisite tension. It is the tension found at the intersection of mud and spirit. The man is created from the dust of the earth to share the earth with the other earthbound creatures. If the man is to flourish, he will have to attend to dung and dirt, for he is of dung and dirt. And yet, the man is animated by the divine. He is the divine image bearer made in the likeness of God, but in order to bear the image of the Creator, this creature will have to get dirty. At the beginning of our creation story, we have this foundational truth beautifully revealed about what it means to be human. We are rooted in the earth, filled with divine potential. We are from dirt, but made with divine breath. We are humble. That word humble finds its origin in the Latin word humus, meaning ground. We are of lowly origin. Like all the other earth creatures, we grow and we decay. We sweat and we urinate. We consume and we eliminate. We are humble, for we are from the ground. But according to Gunger, and I happen to agree, there is eternity in the dust, glory in the dirt. Humans wander the earth in skin and soul. The Lord God created the man, and then the Lord God created a garden for the man to tend. From the same ground, the Lord God made trees. Every tree imaginable, the Lord God made apple trees and mango trees and palm trees and cherry trees and orange trees and pawpaw trees. The Lord God, not content to only fill the belly of the man, makes the trees beautiful. Did you hear that in the text? Beautiful. There is no utility in beauty, no usefulness in beauty, but beauty doesn't get anything done. It is for the man's pleasure. Beauty is for our pleasure, our delight. God creates the man from the dust, the garden from the dust, and beauty from the dust. Oh, isn't it good to be human? All this for the man's pleasure and delight. If the man were only from the mud, perhaps the beauty would be unnecessary. But because the man is of mud and spirit, beauty becomes essential to nurture the man's spirit. Humans need beauty to nurture their spirit. For many of us, being outdoors nurtures our spirit. We revel in the beauty of creation. This, of course, is not worship, to be very clear. This is renewal, spiritual formation. Attending to the beauty of creation with gratitude is, I believe, a spiritual discipline. It's not worship, of course. I'm not worshiping when I'm wading in the yellow breeches with my fly rod in hand. For Christian worship is a corporate endeavor, a community event with the particular parameters of word and table, community and liturgy. We do need to be clear about the difference between worship and the spiritual disciplines, both essential but different categories of Christian formation. Christians can't be Christian, of course, without attending to the means of grace of the great outdoors. Many Christians I know aren't people of the outdoors. They don't particularly like the outdoors, but one could make the argument that one cannot be Christian without attending to a community in worship. During our sabbatical, was this 2013 now? 2013. 14. We spent several days at the last end of our three-month journey in Europe wandering the museums of Paris. And I've mentioned this to you before. Now, I'll admit, however you feel about the French, they do know a thing or two about beauty and pastries. Oh, my Lord. And croissants and baguettes. Oh, my. Anyway, the French do know something about beauty. It was during this time that we wandered into a special exhibit of Van Gogh paintings, more than I'd ever seen in one place. So many of these shimmering masterpieces in one place. It was breathtaking. It was overwhelming. This beauty on display. The walls just dripped with beauty. My eyes welled with tears to behold such a thing. This wasn't worship, what I was experiencing. It was a moment of deep gratitude to the God who inspires humble mud creatures creatures to create such exquisitely useless beauty. My spirit was nurtured. To this day, the memory of that moment elicits such deep gratitude. God, it's good to be human. Our creation story begins with permission and provision and pleasure. God permits the man a vast array of holy and righteous options, good and beautiful trees and succulent fruit to enjoy both with one's eyes and one's nose and one's tongue. God delights in the man's pleasure. There is no other reason for beauty than the man's delight. God gives the man a vocation. Tend the garden, till and keep it, God said. Use your hands and your mind to tend to the garden, irrigate and aerate. Use your divinely inspired genius to come up with good and wise ways to cultivate the ground without exploiting it or wearing it out. I mentioned to you, we went to the Pennsylvania Farm Show. I keep thinking about that, going to the Pennsylvania Farm Show. In January, the Spikers served as our host. Thought about it a lot this week as I was thinking about this text. You talk about a place teeming with the creative genius of humankind intending the earth on full display. I mean, it wasn't just about the food for me. I mean, although I will admit that the fried cheese and the pulled pork was of divine origin. I will admit that. But it was things like the mushroom display that caught my attention. Now, I don't even like mushrooms. I don't like mushrooms on my steak or on my burger. I don't want a portobello mushroom on a bun and call that a hamburger. Please. We all know the truth. I like morels. I like those. As long as they're battered and fried in butter. I love those. But the cultivating genius on display of the vast array of mushrooms, it was just amazing. I couldn't believe it. I was mesmerized by mushrooms. We went through the aquaponics display, that is, plants and fish raised together, sustaining one another in a system of interdependency. Humans are amazing. It's almost as if we were created to tend the earth. Work is given to the earth creature. Meaningful work, providing meaningful life for the man. Good work is God's good gift to us. The garden wasn't created as a self-sustaining organism. It was a magical place. It was not a magical place. God did not wave a divine wand so that the garden would require no effort. If the garden is unattended, it will go to weed. If the garden is exploited, it will withhold its abundance. The man needs the garden, and the garden needs the man. I mentioned this last Sunday, that we image-bearing speech creatures discover in our origin story our first vocation. That is, we are to care for creation. God said it is very good, and God expects us to keep it that way, was my last line of last week's sermon. In this iteration of the creation story, let's call it Creation Part 2, we find God's intention for us to till and to keep the garden. Here's what I think. I think Christians make the best environmentalists in the world. Or at least we should be the biggest fans of environmentalists. We love people who help us care for creation. We support them. We're their biggest cheerleaders. We don't resist the wise use of resources or the care of creation. We don't let silly political divisions keep us from seeing what is plainly revealed in our origin. We are to care for our Father's world, plain and simple. Fishermen, for example, don't resist paying their fishing license, at least not Christian fishermen. They don't resist paying for their fishing license and their trout stamp, even though it's $30 for that trout stamp. They don't resist that, for they know that good wildlife management is a good and godly thing. I read in the Washington Post this past Friday that how the grizzly bear have been taken off the endangered species list due to wildlife management. Good and godly thing. Part of our origin story. We're getting some things right. No matter your political leaning, Christians can agree that even our government does some good work when attending to the management of ecosystems and habitats, creating protective space for wild creatures and national parks. Who among us don't love our national parks? Good and godly work. The impulse to protect and nurture creation, to consume wisely, to rely more and more on renewable resources, to consider our food sources, to consider the treatment of creatures, this is not the work of tree-hugging pagans. This is not the domain of liberal progressivism. This is Christian. Christian. This is the vocation of a people who sing, "This is my Father's world. The birds their carols sing. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." The Lord God creates the man, gives him vocation and the permission to do as he sees fit, to tend and to till, to bring forth abundance from God's beautiful blue planet. But along with the vocation and the permission and the provision, the man also is given limits. Limits. "You may eat, freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Now, one might wish that the garden was free of such dangerous trees. But the danger is not found in the tree, but in the will of the man. Scholars debate as to the meaning of these trees and the limits they represent, but I think that Dr. Victor Hamilton, sums it up very nicely, and this quote is in your reflection guide, and I quote, "What is forbidden to man is the power to decide for himself what is in his best interest and what is not. This is a decision not delegated to the earthling. The earthling must learn to trust God to decide what is best for him." This story is as old as the hills that are out my back window and as contemporary as the latest story on opioid addiction in rural America. Humans are hell-bent on discovering for themselves whether or not God really has their best interests at heart. And when they test those limits, it normally does not turn out well for the humans. So I'd like to pause for a moment to say very simply, and this is especially for our younger folk, I think, God's desire for you is that you would flourish. If there is one word that comes to mind when I think of God's desire for you, it is the word flourish. God desires that you would flourish. God has given you a life full of extravagant options, permission to follow your passions and beauty to enjoy all along the way. So when God places a limit on your life or requires you to wait for something you want this very moment, you need to trust God in the wait. Trust God that God will provide the very best for you so that you will flourish. The first revelation of God's care for us is not limits. Get this. It's God's extravagant permission and provision. But there are limits. There are things out of bounds, all for your good, so that we might live abundantly. So when you're young, present disappointments, sometimes God's no, are often nothing more than God merely instructing you to wait for God's provision. This comes from a guy who's got a few years who've learned this along the way. I wish I'd learned the lesson better, but I've learned this a few things along the way. To not trust God, especially when making big decisions like what college to attend or what person to marry or even what friends to hang out with, can have negative, even catastrophic consequences if the decision is not made within God's loving limits. I didn't get to go to the college of my first choice. I blew my audition. It was as if I had just begun playing the trumpet when I went into that audition room. I couldn't even play like the G major scale without messing up a note. I didn't get in. I was supremely disappointed. Now, I auditioned for another conservatory of music. They gave me a scholarship to attend. I was one of 8 trumpet players they took in that year. There was in that school a young oboe player with blue eyes by the name of Jane King that I met in that school. That shut door taught me, not grammar, but taught me this lesson of trusting God with the wait, or when the answer is no. God said, no. Now, I want to be careful about blaming God for blowing an audition, but now I look back, I can see how God weaved God's purposes through those formative years, even when there are closed doors and barriers, and how those shut doors provided for me limits that led to my abundance. Hear me. These limits are designed to lead to your abundance, to your flourishing. How many stories written in the lives of wasted humanity do we see of people who decided to live outside of God's abundance? Where did that leave them? On what Jesus would call Gehenna, the trash heap of wasted humans. The limits are given so that we might flourish. Finally, after the man is created and the garden is tended, the limits are established, God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper as his partner. And God goes about creating. A parade of creatures were brought before the man, a grand display of creative genius. The man named them one by one, but none of them could be the man's partner. But God had one more creative act up his divine sleeve. The crowning achievement of God's glory had yet to be revealed. God the gardener, God the potter, now becomes God the surgeon. The man is given divine anesthesia. He falls into a deep sleep, and God performs the first surgery. A rib is removed, and another creature is fashioned, not from mud, but from the man. God brings the new creature to the man. It is the most amazing unveiling in human history. I imagine in this moment God saying, now, Adam, I want you to close your eyes. I got something to show you. Close your eyes. Keep them shut. Keep them shut, Adam. Are they closed? Your eyes closed? Okay, now look. And he looks. And there is this moment of stunned silence. And these words that echo through history, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Now this is the man's first lesson in trusting God. The man, the text seems to reveal, had been impatient with the process of finding just the right partner with which to tend the garden. All the other creatures were lovely, but none like the creature standing before him. And then the man says, "This one shall be called woman, for out of the man this one was taken." Now in the Hebrew, this one, it goes this way, "This one shall be called Isha, for out of the Ish it was taken." See, man and woman, Ish, Isha. In the language of our origin is revealed the image-bearing relationship of the man and the woman. It is the language of partnership and mutuality and oneness. It is explained to us how it must be man and woman. The scripture teaches us very clearly that together reflect the likeness and the image of God. The woman is made as the man's helper, but lest we get any ideas about subordination from the use of the word helper, do not forget that the word helper is applied almost often to Yahweh in the Hebrew scriptures. Yahweh is called Israel's helper. The woman is second only in chronology. Her helper status reveals the mutuality that the creatures are to enjoy. At last, the man says, "This one is perfect. Perfect." The man was impatient, but the wait pays off. The perfect partner is offered to him in a moment of unmitigated grace after a long wait. God can be trusted in the wait. God creates the woman, and in so doing, God creates the foundation for community. It is the man's solitude, notice, not his sexual desire that leads to the creation of the woman. The man now has all that he could want or need. A garden bursting bursting forth with provision and freedom and pleasure and permission and gorgeous beauty, all of which to make a beautiful life, many trees from which to choose, many options, many stories to write, a partner, a beautiful and perfect, lovely partner with which to journey, and yes, even these life-giving limits. And all the human will have to do is trust the God who so obviously adores them. What could go wrong? Amen. Lord God, we attended to the scriptures as best we can today to hear it plainly and simple. We celebrate the creation you've given us, humankind, men and women. We celebrate the church as this community of men and women and boys and girls who together reflect in community the reign of God in this world in submission and obedience to your loving limits. As we prepare now to feast at the table of thanksgiving, we prepare for a moment, Lord, to pass the peace to one another in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me now and greet one another and pass the peace of Christ to each other?